Amen. That's our prayer. You may be seated. Before we start and hear from God in His Word, I want to make sure you know there's no...
Am I on? Okay. I want to make sure you know there's no emergency in England happening right now, as someone was wondering. John Sanford's checking his phone right now, but the Vikings are playing right now, so it's just a distraction. So that's why it was maybe an ill-timed joke. There's no disaster happening in England. Just, we don't want to have the encumbrances of that game as we come to the Word of God. Okay, second thing is, there's a picture of bacon and eggs in here that I forgot to mention. And we, if you like bacon, men, come on out to a men's breakfast that we're going to be doing on October 26th, 8 to 10. We'll have some food, and we're going to do a study on the best teaching on the doctrine of sanctification I've ever read. And I'll be teaching it. Jason Foss will be helping, but it's going to be more interactive. It's not going to be me lecturing at you. You've got enough of that. It's going to be good, and it's a time to build relationships and connect with other men and the church. More on our plan for men's ministry when we are there. We'll go over that with you. Let's go to the Lord, and let's set our hearts as we come now to the Word. Lord, it is our prayer, the prayer of David, the prayer of Psalm 19, that the words of our mouth, the meditation of our hearts here this morning, would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Lord, speak through your word today. Teach us and encourage us. Show us Jesus. Change us as we behold His glory more and more to be like Him. We love you, Lord. We're thankful for Psalm 19. Holy Spirit, come and work. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Our God is a talking God. Our God speaks. He speaks. Our God has clearly revealed Himself. Theologians call the revealing of God or the revelation of God as natural revelation and special revelation. Natural revelation is available and present for everyone. Okay? It is the whisper of God that we see of God in the creation. When we look at the creation, we see God. We see His almighty power. We see His creativity. And God also reveals Himself to all people in their conscience. So in creation and conscience, we have natural revelation. People know there is a God. And they know that their sin is cause them to be in trouble with this God. But that's as far as it goes. We need more, and that brings us then to the topic of special revelation. We have a God who speaks in creation and in conscience, but He has come and He has spoken to us, and He has spoken to us through His Word. The written Word, and then when He walked, the Word walked, took upon flesh and dwelt among us in the living Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to take your Bibles as we look at this revelation. I want you to turn to Psalm 19. We're going to deal today not with the first half of the psalm, which deals with natural revelation, but we are going to deal with special revelation, the Word of God, in Psalm 19. And from time to time, you'll see that I will take a break from the book of Luke, and I'm going to be doing some sermons that coincide with the teaching that we're doing in our Fundamentals of the Faith class, and I'd recommend that you all come out for that. It's been really good already, 9 a.m., and I'll be doing some sermons that kind of underline those truths. So let's read Psalm 19. You know what? We're here a long time. Why don't you stand again for the reading of God's Word so you can move around a little bit. It feels a little warm in here. I don't know if it's me, but I'm just going to say that so I don't completely combust by the end of this message. Okay? Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. That is natural revelation. That is the glory of God that is on display to all. And it comes first. You can't escape it. It's always going to come before special revelation, isn't it? I mean, you grow up in God's creation, and we're surrounded by His glory. So that is natural revelation, and that is where we begin. But then He turns to special revelation. You can see the shift in verses 7 through 14, which will be our text this morning. Verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Brothers and sisters, if God's revelation in His creation and in His Word doesn't bring you to verse 14, doesn't end with verse 14 as the cry of our hearts, we're missing it. We think we might see, but maybe we're not beholding. Because a contemplation of both natural revelation and then culminating, as in the psalm, with special revelation always leads to consecration of your life. We can't let that disconnect. We can't stop in this psalm. We've got to see the impact of this revelation. Contemplation of God's Word leads somewhere. It leads to consecration of our lives. So let's look at this passage. It's fantastic. We're going to look at, and you might see that the notes are blank. So you can pray for me because I decided to preach this text at 5 a.m. this morning. So here we go. Take notes as you go. You'll have your own notes. You're still standing. Everyone be seated. This is good. This is a new thing we're doing. We stand for the entire sermon. visitors? No, we don't do that. Okay. Thank you for playing along. There were some quizzical looks, but I didn't know if it was the conviction of the Spirit or if it was... Okay. All right, here we go. We're going to look at the word itself in the six qualities of the word, followed by their effects on us, and it's pretty obvious how the text breaks down. There's six of them, you know, description and their quality, and then the impact, and then we're going to see three responses to that word. So that's our simple format here this morning. So this is wonderful. I'm grateful for the works of Alan Ross and Jim Hamilton just in defining some of these terms. It was a big help. Okay, six qualities. First, in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Okay, so what's the law? The law is simply the instruction of Moses. Okay, and that is described a certain way. You can see it there. It's described as perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. It means, listen to this, it is flawless. There is no error in those writings. Not one error, not just in faith and practice stuff, but in all word order, word choice, archaeology, history, everything. It's without error. There are no internal contradictions. It's not misleading. There's no unnecessary parts. This is the doctrine of inerrancy. The law of the Lord is perfect. And if you compare the Bible with any other sacred text, there is no comparison. Absolutely no comparison. And what is the effect of this perfect law? Restoring the soul. Literally, the returning of the soul. I like what the King James says, because I think it's right, of the feel of the original language. It's converting the soul. So is there any surprise that the first impact of the special revelation of the Word of God is to produce conversion out of death and into life? You see, when the Word of God preached or read or heard from your mom or shared with you in some way, people who have the conscience of the creation screaming at them all their lives have to be brought to some kind of knowledge of the truth of their need before a holy God as a sinner, and that there is a Savior that is greater than all of their sin. And in the context of that external call of the gospel, the Word is powerful to save. When the Holy Spirit softens the heart to believe, opens up the eyes to see, unplugs the ears to finally hear for the first time. Do you remember that day when you were converted? Do you remember that time when it became real, when it sank from your head to your heart? This is the power of the Word of God. That's why I don't bring my opinion. We just bring people the news of who they are and who Jesus is. And the first thing that this Word does is it converts the soul, brings you out of death and into life, makes you a new creation in Christ Jesus. And you know, that happened the very first time. But you want to hear something fun? I mean it. Something really fun. I'm going to let you into a secret. In a way, that happens to us every day as Christians, to the point that Shedd, the great theologian, said, called it multiple conversions, which I don't like because it's confusing, but he made his point that when the Word is doing this work for the first time, this is the joy of the Word. He's bringing this to us every day. And He's showing us more of His glory. It's the powerful Word coming in and continuing to break the hardness that remains in our heart, the remainders of indwelling sin, and showing us, as He did that first time, showing us again the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, it'll get you up in the morning. if you remember that He's still doing this work through His Word today. Dads, it'll get you in the Word with your kids when you know that it's not you having it figured out and doing daily devotions just right. It's you getting into the Book of God and praying for them, and the Lord works miracles. First thing, He converts the soul. Second, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So what's the testimony for you? There's some distinctions here, which I think is glorious, showing us different facets of the diamond of the Word of God. The testimony of the Lord, the idea of a testimony, is still the Word of God and the law of Moses in this case. But now it's looking at the first five books of the Bible from the angle of, are you ready for it? It's glorious, from the angle of covenant, from the angle of promise. In other words, Moses takes an oath, and God takes an oath, and they testify, and their testimony is sure. And so what God says about Himself, which He does, what God says about His promised Messiah and the salvation that He offers, and Moses' testimony of this, you can take it to the bank. It is sure. It's a sure testimony. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. There's no false witnessing in the Word of God. There's no false testimony. There's no false promise. You can take it to the bank. You can rest your soul on it. And that's difficult for us these days. When you consider politicians these days and promises that are made, or you consider judges, even Supreme Court judges, and you see what happens, and you're just like, I can't trust anything. Yes. Yes, you can. You can trust this book. You can take it to the bank. It's sure. And when you do that, there's no false witnessing here. There's no false testimony. It makes wise the simple. Now watch this. This is a little insulting for us, but I'm okay with it if you are. We're simple. Praise God. We're simple. Do you have it all figured out? Your life? Your marriage? This church? Your gifting? You have your parenting? You have it all figured out? No, we are simple. That is a great place to be, because this promise is for us. It says making wise the simple. It doesn't mean stupid. It means someone who lacks instruction. Maybe is naive, or maybe has some false beliefs about the right thing to do. And so because of that simplicity, even without knowing, there is a stumbling into foolish danger. And the Proverbs talk a lot about that. And that person needs to be instructed week by week. Just instructed in the Word, growing in wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the skill needed to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Wisdom is the skill needed to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. A life that is honorable and glorifying to the Lord. But the bottom line is, and it's not just you, it's me, the pastor of this church. Simple. We're simple. We're simple. We need wisdom, and we stumble, and sometimes there's consequences. But the Word of God, we come to it, and it gives us wisdom, and we need it for this life. And there's all the wisdom we need here. I mean this. This is sufficient for all of your decision-making, for your choices that you're trying to make. This Word is sufficient. It will give you the wisdom. It's pure. You can take it to the bank. The promises are sound. It's everything that we need for life and godliness. Third, now it's going to get better and better. Third, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You get the idea of what we're doing now. So what are precepts? Precepts, and this is fun, listen to this. Precepts is what God appoints His people to do in specific areas of service, responsibility, and duty. So a precept is God's appointment for you in an area of service, responsibility, and duty. And when he teaches us precepts about our areas of service, responsibility, and duty, they are right. They are upright. They are up. That's what that word right means. They are upright. Ross says this about the word right. They are exactly right. There you go. Appropriately clear and direct. And this is so counterintuitive. Responsibilities clearly defined. It's a parenting tip, by the way. Responsibilities clearly defined is what we really want. It's what rejoices our heart, the text says. It's a little shocking that this is what brings joy. What brings joy to the believer in the inner man is when God directs us. Lord, what's my gift? What am I supposed to do with my life? What job do you want? Who am I supposed to marry? I don't get any of this stuff. Direct my paths. Where am I? How can I glorify you and find your plan and purpose for my life? You're crying out for his precepts. And when he shows you what Ross says, quotes, living out the plan of God revealed in this covenant, it will bring joy. And there's a sense of sadness, Ross says, and insecurity when you realize that you're not really plugged in to what God has planned and clearly revealed for you in your life. And there is so much joy for the Christian when you have a clear conscience and you've sought the Lord and he's directed your steps. He's told you how to serve, even in this church. He's given you direction in your parenting. He's helped you, and you're moving forward on some of these things. And you know that it's found in the Word of God. And for the believer, I'm telling you, this is the place of joy. There's nothing that rejoices the heart more than digging into the Word of God, seeing direction for your life, and then applying it and doing it. You read a verse that says, a harsh word stirs up anger, and you recognize your road rage isn't good. You say, you know what? I'm going to actually do this today. I'm going to put it into practice, and you see that you pray for it, and he does it, and he works it, and to turn away wrath, and you see God's direction even in that for your life. And you praise him for that, and there's a rejoicing of the heart. You know, the bottom line and for the believer is it's our ambition. It's our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord, to really know him, to have fellowship with him, to please him in what we do. That's really what makes us happy. It is. And so when God leads us in that direction, according to his word, it brings so much joy. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon is right. He sees a progression of these first three descriptions of God's word. Okay, it starts with what? First, you got to have any of this work, you must be what? Born again, right? So number one, you've got to be converted. There's conversion. And then there's wisdom, and that leads to heart, joy, and happiness. I'm not interested in wisdom and theology around here in this church without getting to the heart, joy part. Are you? I'm not interested. I want the heart, joy, and I want to live this together. I don't want big heads and small shriveled hearts and hands that will not serve because it's not scriptural. We've got to let this scripture and help each other let this hit our hearts. Which leads us to the fourth powerful effect of the Word of God. And it's connected together. Fourth, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Okay, so now you've got the commandment of the Lord. This is singular, this word commandment. So now he's talking about the entire Old Testament. And he says it's pure. Are we getting the idea of the purity of the Word of God yet? He says it's pure. What does that word mean? It means there's no imperfections in all of the Old Testament. Think of gold, pure gold. There's no dross in it whatsoever. Think of a diamond that you might buy for someone. and you look under the microscope and you brag that there's just zero imperfection. The Word of God, that's the picture. The Word of God is pure. No pollution, no corruption, no imperfection. And the result is, it enlightens the eyes. It enlightens the eyes. Now you say, this is being born again. No, that already happened. So this is what happens to us every day. Let me explain it then. Enlightening the eyes. A few years ago, I took my favorite trip ever. A road trip to California in a 15-passenger van with all 9 of my kids before they got all married off. Brakes went out down a hill. It was a great adventure. So we hit, I don't know, 12 national parks, you know, along the way that they were there and the way back, went all the way to the coast and hit the ocean at Joe and Patty's house, Jody's brother Joe. But the one down point was going to the Grand Canyon. It was rough. We had only 4 hours because I'm a scheduler, right? You know, so we have 4 hours, right, Bob? Schedulers? Okay, so we have 4 hours at the Grand Canyon, and we get there, and here's the edge of the Grand Canyon. And I could not see from here to the third row because the fog had settled in to the Grand Canyon. It was dangerous because I felt like I could stand right on the edge and not even worry about it because I couldn't see anything. I didn't know what was before me. This fog settles in the lives of believers when it comes to the Word of God and the will of God. It does. It settles in. And this promise here is a promise of what the Word will do when we're in it and we pray, Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things. See that prayer? Out of your book. And guess what he does? And he did it for like 2 minutes, kind of, in the last hour where we could see a little bit across the canyon before we left. He clears the fog away through his Word. That's what the Word does. It enlightens the eyes, which means this: it allows us to see by clearing the fog so that we see the beauty of Christ. So we're standing by the edge and we go, wow, the Grand Canyon, our Lord Jesus Christ, he's beautiful. We see him. And then we also see, oh my, that edge is going to kill me. It's dangerous. My sin, it's scary. And he clears out the fog regarding our own sin, frankly, and the glories of Christ. That is enlightening the eyes. Fifthly, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Fear of the Lord, is he coming up with now a new thing and not describing the Bible anymore? No. The fear of the Lord is a description for the Word of God in this place. Whoa. The culminating description, if you look at all of these descriptions of the Bible and the effects of the Word of God and the implied darkness and fog and danger and lack of clarity and need and direction when we're off and all of those things that are all implied on there, then it makes sense to call this book The Fear of the Lord. I think it's powerful to say, I open up the fear of God every morning. I open up the fear of God every morning. Why? It reminds me of this verse in Isaiah. Write this down. This is worthy of memorizing. Isaiah 66 verse 2. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, and God is speaking, for my hand has made all these things. What's that? Natural revelation or special revelation? God's hand making all these things that we see. Natural revelation. Thus, all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. The word of God is rightly called the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. And it's clean. Very interesting description of the Bible. It's clean. What does that mean? Well, it's a ritual term, a sacrificial term from the law of Moses. It's a ritual term used in Leviticus. And of course, the opposite of something that is clean is unclean, and that means it's contaminated, it's corrupted, it's defiled. But that's powerful because everything, even in us, because of Adam's sin, is defiled and corrupted. We're cursed, even though we have the image of God. That's the beauty of being born again. We're pulled out of darkness into light, and we're being remade, right, into His image. It's beautiful, it's glorious, but even us, we feel it. We're still, we have the remainders of indwelling sin within us. And we look around at this world, and all we see is corruption, and all we see is pollution and defilement. And we look and look around this world, and we know that Jesus, there's a man in heaven. He's up there. He's pure. He's seated, but we see him not physically yet. We have one thing, and it's not going to be me, and it's not going to be you, and it's not going to be this preaching or the way we fellowship or John MacArthur or anything. Everything that you see, everything around her is defiled ultimately. We have one thing that is clean, and we can hold it in our hands, and we can come to it, and we can hear from it weekly as it's preached. We have the Word of God, and it is clean in a defiled and defiling world. So that'll get you up in the morning to come to the book of God. That'll get you here to hear the word preached. And it's not clean for a while. It endures forever. It will stand forever. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Sixth, the judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. The judgments of the Lord, that is God's decisions that He makes, His justice that He executes in this earth. Here is some good news for us during this political season. There is one who will do justly. There is one who sets kings and tears down kings. There is one who will win in history. There is one whose judgments are true and the just judge of all the earth. His justice, His rulings in this world will have the last words. His verdicts, His decisions, they are true. They are faithful, that means. They are reliable. They correspond to reality. There's no sleight of hand. I went to a great magic show with some friends of mine and I could not get it. There's no sleight of hand with God. I'm telling you, there is no bribery with Him. He makes no mistakes. He perfectly stands against evil. They are righteous altogether. We're seeking justice in this world, and the world is seeking it, but I'm telling you, the decisions of God will reign. They're righteous altogether. And only, as Ross said, in the decisions of God will anyone ever find true justice. And let me just end on this point with this. If God has decided the just judge of all the earth, has decided by faith alone to take His gavel as the judge of all the earth and look at you, forgiven and righteous in Christ, and slam down the gavel and to declare you not guilty, that judgment shall stand. That judgment shall endure. Amen. That's our only hope. So what's our response to this? That brings us then to verses 10 through 14. There's three responses, and they're all C's, as you might imagine. So here we go. Let's just write these C's down. Here's our response. Number one, a craving. A craving. Number two, consecration. And then number three, calling out to God. Okay, now we'll cover each one, and then we'll do the Lord's table together. So three C's. Number one, what's our response to this truth about God's Word? Number one, craving. Verse 10, we see it. They, that is all the things we talked about of the Word of God, are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The Word of the living God is desirable to us more, not just than gold, but of a lot of gold. Anybody need their minds renewed today? That this book is better than a lot of gold? Not just a lot of gold, but a lot of refined gold. That's what he means by fine gold. The Bible is so much better than a lot of money. Delighting in God's Word, drawing near to Jesus in God's Word, gaining wisdom from God's Word, being changed by God's Word, is so much better than a lot of money. Okay. Would you rather be Bill Gates with his cash without a love for the Word, or have delight in the Word changing you but not have much money in this world? That's the question. Gold can't restore your soul. Gold can't make you wise in your simplicity. Gold can't make your heart really rejoice, although it works for a time. Gold cannot enlighten your eyes. Gold will not endure forever. Gold is not righteous altogether. And then he moves on to another metaphor, food, honey. It works for the lytles. They make honey and they eat it, so they get this metaphor. The rest of us need different illustrations, probably. He goes on to say, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So, the Word of God, pick your food. The time in the Word in the morning when the Holy Spirit comes and you pray for it, you're tired, you drink your coffee, He comes in power, He convicts you of sin, He helps you and you give it away, you hear the Word preached and you change, you see His glory. I'm telling you, pick your food, butcher and the boar, that pork chop with the blueberry sauce. It's better. Better than a Dr. Pepper and a Reese's peanut butter cup. Best snack ever. I think this is his point. There is nothing in this world that we can delight in more that this world can offer. Whether it's cash from the outside, or something that stimulates any of our senses from the inside. Any of that, any delights this world can bring, do not compare to the delight, listen to this, of what the Holy Spirit does through His Word in us. Listen, it's not a delight in the Word because the book is cool and the papers smell good and they got different colors on them and it's got calfskin leather on it. No! It's the God that we know through the Word. It is knowing Him. It is presence with Him. It is growing to be like Him. It's being comforted by His sure promises in our despair as we're losing hope. It's the Word that we give away to those we love. It's when we see marriages changed through the power of the Word of God and direction changed. That is what we crave. Do we crave money and sensory stimulation, or Listen to this. Do we crave being right in our eschatology or right in our facts of theology? It's rattling around in our heads, ready to be debated, with no heart and no hands that love. It's just as bad. It's just as lost. No, we crave the cascade of Psalm 19. What do I mean? We ought to crave renewal that leads to wisdom, which leads to rejoicing, which leads to clarity and light, and all of which has promise, yes, even for this life. It does. A good life. Anybody knows if you follow the precepts of the book of Proverbs, you'll have a better business. But it has promises for the life to come. So first, we crave the Word. Secondly, that leads, as we crave it, it leads to the second response. Check it out. And we're going to pick up some speed to finish. Consecration. Verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is a great reward. And so David starts generally with what he really wants to have happen through the Word of God. Watch this. No. Through the natural revelation of creation and the Word of God. He wants to be consecrated by it. That's exciting. For the tree and the stream is to bring you to God. Anyways, so we have consecration. It gets general in verse 11. Not only do we crave the Word, but verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. It is a tremendous benefit of the Word of God that David leads off with in his consecration to be warned. You want to know when you're stepping over the cliff spiritually. You want to know when you're in trouble and you're walking in sin and you don't see it. And you might take a pastor or another brother or sister opening up the book of God and gently showing you. But it's a blessing to be shown our blindness and our sin, to be warned. Warned of the consequences of being simple-minded, warned of the consequences of not walking in wisdom, warned of the consequences of stumbling into sin. The psalmist wants for it. Bring it! Bring me warning. Bring me warning from the book of God. He wants to know how to please the Lord. But it's not just warning, there's reward. He knows as he puts the Word into practice, the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the judgments, as he trembles at the Word, as he puts it into practice, there are rewards in this life and in the next. Because what you sow, you will reap. So we sow wisdom and we reap reward in this life. Let me tell you, I've been married 32 years, and if I obey the Word of God in my marriage, things go well for me with my marriage. When I don't, I sleep on the couch. But we can talk more about that later. Spurgeon said, quote, saints may be losers. I love Spurgeon. Quotes, saints may be losers for a time. They shall be glorious gainers in the long run. And even now, a quiet conscience is in itself no slender reward for obedience. End quotes. That's a good quote. Maybe Ursula will have me send it to you. That is a good one. So there's a desire to be consecrated here generally, but then he gets very personal into his own sin in verse 12 under consecration. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Let me translate this really literally, verse 12. Errors? Who can discern? From one being hidden Acquit me. Acquit me. The desire of David's heart is right. Oh, this really resonated with me. I hope I can explain this. David couldn't sort out his sin. Anybody there? He tried to look at his heart. He couldn't see it. It was foggy. What's sin? What isn't? What's a good, am I flattering? Am I encouraging? He just couldn't sort it all out. He couldn't. What's a good motivation? What's a bad? He doesn't want to displease the Lord, but there's sins that he knows that he's committed, and yet they're hidden from him, and yet he doesn't know how to fix it. He doesn't know how to see it. And in this place, he doesn't say, show me, show me, show me. He says, acquit me. This is equivalent to David saying, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. This is David calling out for acquittal. Declare me innocent. Acquit me. And so David has on his mind, he knows that God has provided a way of acquittal for his sin. And so we know what David speaks of. On what basis can we be acquitted of hidden sins? God will bring to light all of our things we've done or not done, every motivation of our heart. Who's going to stand with that kind of scrutiny? Not me, not you, but we care. And so we say, acquit me, justify me. And so we cry out for salvation. And what is the basis for all of our sins? The basis for our justification is when he made him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin, all of it, even the hidden sin, on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so God has answered David's cry. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we saw His glory, they saw His glory, the glory of the cross, so that God spent His wrath on His Son for everyone who would ever believe. All of their hidden sins were put upon Jesus and were wiped off as far as the east is from the west. He spent His wrath on His Son as our substitute. So Jesus answered the cry of David, acquit me, through the Messiah. And he looked forward in faith, and we look backward to the cross in the same way, and we say, Lord, acquit me. Save me, Jesus. I see my sin, and I can't get at it, and I can't fix it. It's hiding in the darkness. It's shrouded, and I don't see it. Save me. And we look to the greater David. And when he says, not guilty, it endures forever. But there are presumptuous sins. Verse 13, David, he's very complete in his consecration. I also keep back from your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of a great transgression. Presumptuous sins aren't the hidden ones. These are the dominating sins of our lives that we know good and well. They're premeditated. They're sins of high hand that is described in the book of Numbers, if you want to read about it later in chapter 15. David recognizes that these patterns of sin are destructive to him and to others, and that they're powerful, and they could have dominion over him. And he's saying, keep me back from these. Don't let them have dominion. His prayer is that he'd be rescued from the power of sin in his life, that they wouldn't rule over him. What a prayer for believers who already have experienced acquittal. They feel the remainders of indwelling sin, and they're at war, and they're waging war, and they're battling with their sin, and they know they're entrenched in certain patterns of sin. You know it, and I know it. And sometimes they're hidden in the darkness, and sometimes they're not. But we're asking God to deliver us from things we can't see, and we won't have other people touch. And he's saying, show me my sin. He's saying this. Don't let them have dominion over me. He's not playing games with the Lord. And he said, don't let them rule over me. It's destroying these horizontal relationships. And when I do this, I'm not going to ever be perfect. That's up to your acquittal. But I will be blameless before men. He's already asked to be declared innocent. Now, oh, it's good theology, David wants to live in such a way that his practice demonstrates his acquittal and his relationship with God, that he would not be dominated by the sin that he has been freed from. And he'd walk blameless before his God in the light of others. Which leads him to his final prayer, which I always quote, where we see his final heart cry as number three, because he wants those things, the craving and the consecration, both of the warning and reward generally, but he wants the hidden sins and the outright dominating sins. He wants them dealt with, and so he cries out. If you like that, see better. Or he calls out, number three, as we close. He says, oh, and I love this prayer in light of this. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Oh, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I said at the beginning, if this is not the cry of your heart when you see God's creation and you hear His word through the Spirit, we're not going where we need to go with the Word of God, both preached, read, and fellowshipped around. David just wants this to happen. But he doesn't say, and then if I get there, if I finally do my speech right, and I finally get my meditation and my heart right, then you'll be my rock, and then you'll be my redeemer. No, no. He says, that's where I want to go. You have acquitted me. You are my God. You are my rock and my redeemer. That the foundation for his prayer is God, his stronghold, his place of safety. The Lord is already his redeemer. God has already delivered David. God has already delivered you. And because of his love towards you in Christ, because of the salvation that you have in Christ, his pity, his mercy, he's delivered you from the penalty of sin. He's broken the dominion and the power of sin in your lives. He's drowned your sins in the deepest sea. He's blotted them out. He's made them that were like scarlet, as white as snow. We can say, who is our rock? Show me our rock. I want to see him. Oh, we have such a bright light, don't we? Compared to David. We know who our rock is, our Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word. He is our restoration. He is our wisdom. He is our joy. He is our light. He endures forever. He is righteous altogether. He is more desirable than gold. He is our great reward. He has dealt with all of our sins. He is our rock and our redeemer. And when he came, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the God who is in the bosom of the Father. And Christ came, and he has explained him. He has shown us the Father, the ultimate revelation of God. For in the book of God, we read of him. And so, when we contemplate God's revelation, it leads to consecration. When we see both his natural revelation in the creation and his special revelation in the Word, we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And so we can say with David, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, thank you for the psalm, for leading me to it this morning, for your people, for me and my heart, and your providence. Now we come to the table. And I would say if the musicians and those who are serving could come up, even right now, as I pray, Lord, we come now to, I think appropriately, to the table to remember the finished work of Christ and our acquittal, and then also to look at the second coming and that hope. That's the scope of the Lord's table. And we're grateful that your word is enduring forever, and the salvation that you offer because you do not change your mind concerning us is secure. So it's from a place of rest that we run after you. It's from a place of security that we strive for holiness. Make this to be a means to the end as we behold the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in this time of the Lord's table. We ask it in Christ's name.